During the announcements, Chris mentioned that we're having a service next week at Olmsted Manor. I want to emphasize, what we're looking for is just some people to come along. We're not looking really for you to do a lot other than to be there and to interact with the older people. It's really not a service of Grace Church of North Olmsted if just the pastor and the piano player show up. The idea is that we have several families there that can interact with the people and just and be a part of the service. So if you're able to do that, we would encourage you to come. And I especially encourage families with children, because nothing older people in a nursing home like that enjoy more than children. So I would encourage you, if you're able, to come. You can turn to Psalm 95. We read this last week, but we're going to actually look at the whole psalm this week. Before I read this, I want to bring to your mind, again, the distinction that I made last week, or two distinctions that I made last week. As we go through this this topic of worship, and we're going to preach about worship the next few weeks, I want to bring these distinctions again to your mind, because I think they're important in understanding what the Bible says about worship. And the first distinction I made, I just want to mention them. The first distinction I made last week was between corporate worship. That is what we do when we come together on a Sunday morning, or when we come together anywhere on Wednesday night and come together as a body and worship the Lord, versus individual worship. And the point is that those are interrelated, that our corporate worship before God is only as good as our individual worship is before the Lord. What is in our hearts, what is in your heart, what is in my heart, and that is what God looks at. And so our corporate worship is, and our individual worship are closely related. And then I also spoke last week of the form of worship versus the substance. The form is what we do. When we come together, we sing hymns, we pray, we hear the word preached. The substance, again, is the internal. That's what's going on in the heart. Your personal, my personal response to the Word of God, to the hymns, to the prayer. It's what's going on inwardly. And I emphasize that especially as we read Psalm 95, because I want you to see the distinction. Many people today are basically of the opinion that the form does not matter in worship. And I want to emphasize that form is very important. We can have form without substance. God condemns that. In other words, you can do all these things and not have a heart that's changed. But we forget the reverse. The Bible makes it clear, I think, that you cannot have the substance without the form. And that's clear in the Old Testament. God did not merely require a changed heart. He required you to come before him in the way that he prescribed. You had to come through the priesthood of the Old Testament. You had to come through the sacrifices. You had to come through the Levites and the whole tabernacle system. That was the form, but the form was vital. You could not set aside the form. Now, why do I say all that? Because in Psalm 95, the emphasis is on the substance. The form is implied. This is a psalm written to Israel, the nation of Israel. It was implied that they were following the form, that they were drawing near to God on the basis of the tabernacle system, the sacrifices and the Levites and the priests. All of those things, none of those things are mentioned in Psalm 95. They're implied. And he's getting at the substance, the need for a heart that truly worships the Lord. I just want to make that point. Before we read Psalm 95, let's read Psalm 95. This is the Lord's call to Israel to worship him. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We would acknowledge that your voice to us is the written word, something seen throughout the Old and New Testaments. Lord, we have nothing apart from what you have given us in your word and the Holy Spirit that you have given us to enable us to understand it, to enable us to live according to it. And my prayer is that we might hear the word, that you might, by your Spirit, give us understanding and enable us to walk in your ways. And pray that you would truly develop in our hearts true worship today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I get a fair number of invitations throughout the year in the mail. Some of them are wedding invitations. Some of them are invitations to breakfast, being a pastor, to luncheons, to seminars, to all sorts of things that I get invitations to. And usually invitations come with an RSVP that you are to respond. Whether you're going or not, you are to respond. And you are to let them know, usually via mail, that you are going to attend or you are not going to attend. But invitations require a response. And now, you and I both know that many RSVPs go ignored. If you ever have been involved in the planning of a wedding, you know that this is true, that when you get down to the end, there's a group of people that haven't responded at all, and you don't know if they're coming or they're not coming. They haven't RSVP'd, and I guess you find out on the day of the wedding. But understand, to ignore the invitation is to reject the invitation. Well, we don't think so much in terms of kings today because of our society, but if a king gave you an invitation to a banquet. Now that would be a great privilege, would it not? If you were a king in the old days when kings had autocracy as they did in Europe and many places, if the king gave you an invitation to a banquet, you would be greatly honored, would you not? You would say, this is unusual. So it would be a great honor, a great privilege, but if you didn't show up, you better have an awfully good reason for not being there. Because if a king gave you an offer or an invitation to a banquet, to not show up was to imply that there was something more important than going to the banquet where the king was. The implication was that there was something that you valued more, or maybe, I think in most kingdoms, it would imply perhaps treason, that you were not true to the king, that you didn't want to be at the banquet because you didn't really care. So that your absence or your refusal begins to take serious consequences. Well, God's given an invitation, and He is a king. He's given an invitation, and it's here in Psalm 95. That invitation is to worship. To worship Him, to draw near to Him, in joyful worship, to come before Him with song, to come before Him and rejoice in Him. Now that is an immeasurable privilege, much greater than a privilege to go to an earthly king's banquet. This is an immeasurable privilege to come before the Creator of the universe and to draw near to Him and to worship Him. But refusal is treason. Refusal to follow this invitation, to respond to this invitation in a positive way, to truly do it, is treason. It's rebellion. And Psalm 95 is about that. It's about an invitation. It is an invitation. It is an invitation by God extended to His people to worship. You'll notice that this is addressed to His people. That becomes clear, most clear in verse 7, where He says, He is our God and we are the people of His pasture. But this is an invitation given to the nation of Israel to come and worship their Lord. It's significant that the very next psalm, Psalm 96, is an invitation from Israel to the whole world to come and worship. But this invitation is specifically for God's people, Israel. It's an invitation for them to come and worship before the Lord. And as you look at this psalm, I want to point out two things by way of introduction here. The first is the contrast between the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. In fact, it's almost it's confusing when you first read it. It's almost like two different psalms. Now, this happens occasionally in the psalms. This isn't the only place this happens. In fact, some critics would even argue that this is two psalms someone put together, which is not true. This is one psalm, but they read almost like two separate psalms. The first half of it runs from verse 1 to the middle of verse 7. And it is a call to worship, and it's generally about, it's joyful. It's saying, come, worship the Lord. Offer praises and thanksgiving and draw near to Him. He's the rock of our salvation. But then notice the change of tone in the middle of verse 7, actually toward the end of verse 7. It's dramatic. A dramatic change of tone. It says in verse 7, the end of the verse, it says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. It ends with a huge warning. A warning to God's people if they will refuse. This is an invitation you dare not refuse. That's how worship is. It's all or nothing. You cannot worship God on your own time, in your own way, according to what you want. We are called to worship God according to His way, on His terms, and it's everything. And that really is the message of Psalm 95. But we also want to point out, in regard to the invitation itself, in the first seven verses, I want you to observe that there are really two statements of the invitation. And I'm pointing this out because this is the outline. If you look at verse 1, it starts out, O come. It's an invitation. If you look at verse 6, it says, come. Come, let us worship and bow down. Those are the two invitations. And in the first invitation, he emphasizes thanksgiving and joy and coming before the Lord with joy. And then he gives a reason in verse 3, a reason that we should come before the Lord with joy. It says in verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. And he goes on down and talks about Him being creator and sovereign over the earth. And then in verse 6, after that invitation, it says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In verse 7, he gives a reason again for this invitation. It begins with the word for. Come, let us worship. Why? For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And then he gives the warning. What I want to point out, and how we're going to look at this morning, I want you to see in the first invitation, in that first section, verses 1 through 5, you have the expression of true joy. It is the joy of worship, the expression of true worship. In the last part, in that warning, you have the test of worship and the warning not to, or to disobey, really. And in the middle, that invitation is the hinge. That is the hinge. Come worship and bow down. That is the determination of which way you will go, whether you will worship, as in verse 1, or whether you will harden your heart in the last part of the psalm. That's the outline. I want to talk about, first of all, the joy of worship in verses 1 to 5, the root of worship in verses 6 and 7, and then lastly, the test of worship at the end of the psalm. So let's look at this briefly. It's a little hard for me to cover a whole psalm here in one morning, but I'm going to try to do it. Let's first of all briefly talk about the joy of worship, verses 1 through 5. It is an invitation, as I mentioned, it's an invitation to draw near to God. Verses 1 and 2, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. We are called here to draw near, and the word come would be an interesting study throughout Scripture. God, throughout the Scriptures, from beginning to end, calls His people to come and worship Him, the true and the living God. But there's a way in which we must come, and we must come, first of all, with joy. I mean, that's kind of the main theme of these first two verses. It's mentioned 3, 4, 5 times. Come joyfully. Come with songs of joy. You're coming with joy. Worship without true joy is not worship. That's the form without the substance. The very expression of worship is summed up in the word joy. We come before the Lord with joy. There's no other way to draw near to the Lord than joy. When people come to know Christ and are born again, oftentimes the first expression is one of inexpressible joy. That is worship. Worship is with joy, and worship is with thanksgiving. We are to come with thanksgiving. Thankful hearts, thankful for all that God is and all that He has done and all that He will do. Thankfulness and thanksgiving are essential to drawing near to God. We cannot draw near to God in worship with complaining hearts, with grudges in our heart. We cannot come near to God in worship with grudges toward one another. We cannot come before God without thanksgiving and without joy. That's the very essence of worship. It also says here in verse 2, the end of verse 2, that we are to come before Him with psalms. Now, the importance of understanding psalms is the idea of words. Psalms ascribe things to God. We come with specific statements praising God, giving God glory. It's like we had in Jude 25, when we looked at Jude 25 the other week. He is the only wise God. And it lists the attributes. Unto Him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. That's a psalm in a sense. I mean, we're ascribing things to God. We're ascribing to Him the greatness that He is and the wonder that He is. And we do that with a joyful heart. That is the expression of true worship. It is with a joyful heart and with thanksgiving and with psalms. When we come down to verses 3 to 5, we find why it is that He calls us. What is it about God that would merit such an invitation? And we see it in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. This is the psalmist looking at creation and acknowledging that He is the creator of all things and He is sovereign over all things. See, we are called to worship God not simply as if God were some kind of capricious creature who wants worship. God demands worship because of who He is. He is not a God. He is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of all that is. He is the Lord of it all. He is sovereign over it all. He demands worship because of who he is, because he is God. But what I want to point out here is that the true joy of worship is what we were created for. When we worship God, we are fulfilling exactly what God has created us for. Man in his rebellion refuses to worship, but he calls mankind to come and worship the Lord with joy. Not begrudgingly, but with joy. And when we do that, when we see God for who he is, when we acknowledge him for who he is, and when we rejoice in that, you understand it changes the whole perspective of all of life. And this is what happens at regeneration. When you are born again, your whole perspective on the world and on your life changes. And it brings joy to every aspect of your life. Now, I want to emphasize, it doesn't mean that now life is going to be easy and there are no more problems. That's not what it means. But what it means is it totally and completely changes your view of all things. It completely changes the way you view your day-to-day life. It changes the way you view your goals in life, the way you view your family, the way you view what is important and what is not important. Why? Because you are now truly what God has made you to be. You are worshiping him. To worship God is to forsake what you want and to worship him and him alone. And we begin to see his goodness in all things. We have the privilege of living in Bay Village, and there are lots of animals in Bay Village. And that's kind of a privilege, especially with a daughter who's 7. It's, you know, just to see the squirrels and the chipmunks and the raccoons and the skunks and the all these things roaming around. But you begin to see all these things. They're God's handiwork. You know, the trees, the birds singing, all these things of creation. You go out and you look over the lake, Lake Erie, and you see, and it makes you think of God. It makes you think about his greatness and his power and the beauty of his character. That's regeneration. That's worship. That has to do with worship. When we worship truly, we begin to see God in all these things. Well, that's what he calls us to. That is the invitation. It's an invitation to draw near. And worship truly is filled with joy. It is characterized more than anything else by joy. That is the expression of true worship. But I want to look now at verses 6 and 7 and talk about the root of worship. And when I say the root of worship, I want you to think of it this way. How is it that joy is accomplished, and how is it that joy is maintained? And the answer to that is really in verses 6 and 7. This is the root of true worship. This is how worship is obtained and maintained. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And here we have the second invitation. It is the invitation. It is parallel to verse 1. It is a statement to come. It is a statement to come and worship, to bow down. The word worship here is actually the word to prostrate. All three words listed here, the three verbs in this verse, all have to do with bowing down. And here is the root of true worship. True worship is bowing down. It is kneeling. It is bowing your life before the Creator. It is acknowledging that He is Lord over you. When, again, in the days of kings, you came before a king, you knelt. You bowed. And maybe in some societies, you prostrated yourself. And when you did that, the point was that king has complete authority over you. The point was that you were completely at his mercy. And what the king determined was what was going to take place. You had no authority over that king. You couldn't even really express It wasn't really in your place to express what you thought was best or what you thought was good unless he asked you. And when you bowed, you were acknowledging his complete lordship over you, his right to tell you exactly what to do it and when to do it, his right over your life. And this invitation in verse 6 is an invitation to come and bow down before the Lord and the Creator of the universe. It is not to make him something that he isn't already. He is Lord. It is to acknowledge. It is to acknowledge him for what he is. God does not answer to me. He doesn't answer to you. God does not answer to mankind in general. God does not have to reveal himself to mankind. God does not have to give an account for why things are done. And when we come to him in true worship, it is a complete leaving behind our quote-unquote rights before God. We have no rights before God. And it is acknowledgement of that. Now listen, that is the root of worship. And without that, there is no worship. The opposite of bowing down in the Old Testament is the word, I don't know, it's in the King James, I like the word stiff-necked. He called the Jews in the Pentateuch several times stiff-necked, a stiff-necked people. That's someone who instead of bowing, stiffened their neck. They refused to bow. That's mankind. Mankind is stiff-necked. And even among the ostensible people of God, there is often the problem of being stiff-necked. And where a person or a group of people are stiff-necked, there is no true worship. And there will be no true joy. It will be a show. Worship, we need to emphasize this, worship is not merely outward compliance. It's not merely outward compliance to a form. Worship is inward compliance. It's brokenness of spirit. It's humility. As it says in the Psalms, my soul is as a weaned child. That's really the picture. It's the end of my way. It's God's way. It's not merely a temporary truce with God. It's a complete surrender. It is a complete surrender to him, to his authority over your life, to his authority over your whole life. Complaining, murmuring, inward frustration is not submission. That's not submission. If you want to know true submission, it results in joy. And by the way, that's why when we face trials, which we're going to talk about here in a little minute, when you face trials, the key to facing trials is not to change the trial. It is to inwardly, consciously submit to God's authority in your life. It is to submit consciously, even when you don't understand it. It is to submit without reservation that God is Lord, and even though I don't understand it, I will submit. I don't want this, but I know that God is Lord. He has brought this into my life. I will submit. That is the key to joy. It's often a daily thing. It's not something that just comes naturally. We must consciously, and we do, we struggle. I mean, we struggle with these things. But that is the key to joy. Joy doesn't come apart from submission. It doesn't come without bowing the knee before the Lord and the Creator, because he is Lord. He is our Maker. This is only possible, obviously, in Christ. True submission is only possible through the work of Christ in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And when we do this, it produces oneness with the Creator. So that instead of, like the heathen do, foam at the mouth at the true Creator, like it talks about in Psalm 2, we rejoice with the Creator. We love the Creator. We delight in His sovereignty. We delight in all of His characteristics because we are one with Him when we submit ourselves to Him. And He tells us to do this in verse 7 because He's our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now, this is an important point from the standpoint of, listen, when we submit ourselves to God in true worship, you understand there's absolutely nothing that can take us out of His hand. The joy of being one with your Creator is the fact that when you submit to Him and you call Him Lord as He is, we have the true assurance that He is our shepherd. And He will guide us in all our life, no matter what comes our way, no matter what trials we may face. We may face difficult things, very difficult things. We may face death itself. But we can know that God is our shepherd. And His reason for calling them to bow down is because, look, God has your best interest at heart. He's your shepherd. That's why you should bow down. This is not a mean God who's out to destroy you. God said in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants us to bow down. And if we bow down, we will have the joy of worshiping the true Creator. And He will lead us. He will guide us. He will shepherd us through every circumstance, no matter how difficult. He is there. And we can rejoice in knowing that He gives us everything. We are in His hands, just as the rest of creation is in His hands. And this is the root of true biblical worship. And without this root, the first five verses will never happen. You understand, you can have external singing, you can have external expressions, but that's not what God's looking for. God is looking for internal. That does express itself externally, but it begins, its root is internal. And it's impossible without true submission. That is what produces joy. And may I point out, and I'll probably say more about this in a minute, but may I point out again, that is again why we hold so firmly to the centrality of the preaching of the word in worship. Because that is the means by which joy comes. Through hearing the word of God and submitting and obeying the word of the Lord. That's how joy comes. Well, finally, let's look at the last part of this, at the warning. And I would call this the test of worship. The test of worship. And again, I'm going to read this again, starting at the end of verse 7. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. I want to emphasize that this warning, which is so starkly contrasted to the first half of the psalm, this warning comes to God's people. This isn't a warning to the heathen. And God knew, obviously, what was true in Israel's day is still true, and that is that there is the professing people of God and there are the true worshipers of God. To come to church and be a part of a worship service and to be a member of a church and to be baptized does not guarantee that you are a true worshiper of the living God. What guarantees that is the new birth and a change of heart. And so he called this warning goes out to the ostensible people of God, those whom God brought out of Egypt, those whom God redeemed out of Egypt and brought into their own land. The call goes to them. And the call is this. It is, do not harden your hearts. Now that's in complete contrast to the idea of bowing down in verse 6. See, the danger was to worship God ostensibly, outwardly, externally, follow the form, even sing, but not bow down. The true worshiper must bow down. He says, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart in unbelief, in refusal to submit to His lordship. And this is an urgent call. He says, today is the day to submit completely, wholly, without reservation, to the true and the living God. It's not something to put off until tomorrow, to the next day. It is something that we are called to today. There's urgency in this. Do not harden your hearts. If we do not obey the call today, we are even less likely to obey it tomorrow. And the day after that, we will be even less likely to obey it then. Because why? Because it is a process of hardening. To not submit to the Word of God, to submit to His authority, is a hardening of the heart. So the call is to go today, the urgency, to truly worship the Lord and bow before Him in truth. And then he says, hear His voice. Today, if you will hear His voice. And this is the means by which we avoid hardening. We listen to His voice. His voice everywhere in Scripture is referred to as Scripture. If we could look back in Deuteronomy, how often the Bible puts in parallel form hearing His voice and obeying His commands. Hearing His voice and obeying the law. The point is, this is His voice. And this is the means by which we hear God's Word and submit. And again, this points us back to the centrality of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God in true biblical worship. It's always centered around the Scriptures. It's centered around hearing His voice. Hearing His voice in the Word. Hearing His voice preached. And that is the means by which we hear His voice, and we are called not to harden our hearts, but to submit. To acknowledge that God is Lord over our hearts. And then he gives a reminder in the rest of the passage. He says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. Now those two names are actually place names, and they're referring to the same place. And it's all the way back in Exodus, we won't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 17, soon after Israel crossed the Red Sea and God gave them manna, and they found themselves again at Rephidim near Sinai. They weren't quite there yet, but there they had no water. And they started to complain against God. And you remember they were at the point where they were about ready to stone Moses. And they were complaining about God's lack of provision. And they were disgruntled and murmuring and so forth, as they so often did in the wilderness. And there God, through Moses, provided water from the rock. As you recall, he struck the rock and there was water from the rock. And they called that place two names. Meribah, which means quarrel, and Massa, which means temptation. And the point was that here was the place where Israel tempted God. They quarreled with God. And this was Israel's failure. See, they tested God. They asked the question, if you look back in Exodus, they asked the question, is God among us? They doubted God being among them. They doubted that God would provide, and so they complained and they murmured instead of trusting. And so God here speaks of the verdict. Well, he speaks, first of all, in verse 9 of their failure. Look what he says in verse 9. When your fathers, they did three things. They tested me. Or they two things. They tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. So they tempted God. Rather than submitting to God, rather than trusting that God would provide, they tempted Him, they tested Him. And then in verse 10 and 11, we have God's verdict on that generation. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart. And they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. So here he says of the people of God, of that generation, they did not know him. They erred in their heart and they did not know my ways. And they didn't enter the rest because of their stubbornness, because of their rebellion, because of God's wrath. And the reminder to us is this, and this is the main point, and this is what I want you to understand. If you haven't heard anything else, hear this. The purpose in our lives of trials and difficult things is to bring us to the point of verse 6. When difficult things come in our lives, the temptation is to call out and say, "Why God?" and to complain and to murmur. And that is the very time that we must submit to God. You see, the Israelites, if they would have submitted, if they would have just trusted that God would provide, He brought them out of Egypt, if they would have just asked and believed and trusted, they would have had joy. But instead they complained, they murmured, they doubted, and even threatened to stone Moses. But what I want you to understand is at this point, at these times, at difficult times, that is when the test comes. Go back to Deuteronomy 8, which we read this morning. Here in Deuteronomy, this is again looking back over the last 40 years of the wilderness wandering. This is the new generation getting ready to enter the land. And he talks about what happened over the last 40 years, and he explains, God here explains His purpose, why He put them through the wilderness. And he says it. He says, "You shall remember all the way," verse 2, "which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? That He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." That's the purpose of trials in life. Listen, we're not promised an easy life by God ever in Scriptures. We're not promised an easy road. We are promised trials. We are promised tribulations. And the point of the tribulation is to know what is in your heart, whether or not you will obey God even when things seem impossible, even when it seems like God is unfair, even when it seems like God is not there. Will you trust? And will you submit? Why? Because that's true worship. That's the test of true worship. The one who worships only in sunny skies is not a true worshiper. It is the one who submits to the sovereignty of God and the lordship of God, even when, especially when it costs, when it's difficult, when it seems impossible, when it seems like outwardly that God has forsaken. It's then that we must rest. Now look what he says in verse 3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry." So here they were in the wilderness, they were hungry and thirsty, and God did this on purpose. Why? "He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." Why? "That He might make you know," or understand, "that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And this is exactly what trials do. They bring us to understand that my only hope is in the promises of the Word. And it causes me to rest wholly and completely on what God has promised, even when it seems like everything out there is against me. So it's trials that bring true worship. It's a test. I want to emphasize, it's not what makes you faithful. The trials are not what make you faithful. It's what shows what's already there. You're not born again through trials. What is demonstrated is your true heart. What is demonstrated is your commitment to obey God even when it costs, even when you don't understand. It's a revelation. But you have to understand all this, that it's not in our place to test God. what the Israelites did. It is God who tests us. Man always wants to be the judge. Man always wants to be the judge of God. God, how could you do this? God, if you're a just God and a fair God, how could you let this happen? How could you bring this about in your sovereignty? That's not in our place. We do not have the right to question God. God is not under the test. God's faithfulness is not in question, nor is his integrity or his wisdom or his perfect righteousness. We're the ones who are under the test. And we are the ones who are approved. And it's here that genuine worship is revealed. It's here the nature of the new birth is truly revealed in these kinds of circumstances. It's not our own power. It's God's. But this is the essence of true worship. Worship is not a feeling that we create when we come to the service. It is a submission to God's word. That is the center of true worship. It is complete obedience to him. Listen, God in his word from Genesis to Revelation gives us an invitation. He gives us an invitation to come and be one with him, to be reconciled to him through Christ, and to know true joy, and to be promised a life of eternity with God forever in true joy. That is the invitation, a tremendous privilege, an immeasurable privilege, considering the fact that we really deserve damnation and eternal separation. God in his mercy calls us. But listen, we can't refuse. To refuse him is to harden your heart and to ensure that the wrath of God will fall upon you, because he is the king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he requires complete and perfect submission. And it's in that that we know true joy. And so I would call you today, again, to consider your own heart. Consider what God has offered you in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has offered you true life and eternal life. He invites you to come and worship him in truth. Not just on Sunday morning, but throughout your whole life, in everything you do, in everything you say. And this is the great evidence of a true believer. When your earnest prayer inwardly each day is, Lord, let everything be done for your glory. Let every word spoken, every thought, every desire, every emotion, let it be pleasing to you. Let it be a demonstration of God's glory, of God's character, of God's purpose. No matter what it costs me, let me be faithful to what you've called me to. That is the evidence of true salvation. And it is the one that hardens their heart that God says, you shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, I pray that each one here today would truly enter into your rest. Father, you know the hearts of each one. Father, you are the one who knows hearts. You are the one who tries hearts. You are the one who humbles. You are the one who brings us to the end of ourselves. We acknowledge this. And Father, I pray that we would be true worshipers, that this church would be a church of genuine worshipers, that we would not merely come together and sing songs and do things together and have social unity, but Father, that we would be a church that truly worships, that would be truly surrendered to your will in all things, that would truly be committed to your will in all things, that whatever we do, we would do for your glory and we would do it to the best of our ability, and that we would demonstrate to a lost world what it means to worship the true and the living God. Lord, I pray that if anyone here today does not know salvation in Christ and has not put their faith in Christ for the atonement of their sin, to cover their sin, I pray that this might be the day that they would repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, who is the only payment for sin. And Lord, it's through this that we come to worship you and surrender our lives to the true and the living God. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.